I don't know if you ever notice or not, but sometimes when after a sermon is given here is posted, there's a comment or two left in the space below the... Have you ever noticed that? And sometimes it's from an individual who is rather negative about what was said. And sometimes I answer. You know, there's a response posted, but nevertheless, there's one of the last few messages I gave, there was a post. I think it was deleted since then. But I was thinking about answering it. In fact, I was preparing an answer for it. And usually when things like that, I will use the answer, a summary of the question or one of the part of the question and answer in the question and answer section in international news. But this time I decided rather than post an answer or use it that way, I would just go ahead and give a sermon on it, because he had several points there that I thought were things that would be good to bring out in a message. And of course, it had to do with his ideas regarding our approach to the law. And this particular individual, I looked at his website, and he seems to have some kind of, he feels that the Adventists, Seventh-day Adventists, need to be answered. And us, by extension, are... You know, we have some of the same beliefs, such as the Sabbath and such as, other things as well. Of course, I think he probably realizes that we differ from the Seventh-day Adventists in many respects. We don't believe in the investigative judgment. We don't believe in their historicism, in the approach to the Book of Revelation, or the spirit of prophecy as they apply it to Ellen G. White and so on. But nevertheless, it's interesting that he sometimes posts a comment or two, and sometimes it's hard to figure out exactly what he's saying. But I'm going to read this, and I'm going to answer it. He begins in one of the last comments he wrote was, he says, "The Holy Spirit, given through faith and obedience to the gospel of the church, was to live in the new believer and to perform the moral excellence of the law, not by performing the letter, but by living up to the righteous intent of the law." Now, can somebody tell me exactly what that means? To me, it's a little ambiguous. The part says not performing the letter, but by living up to the righteous intent of the law. So I'm thinking about the commandments, the various commandments of the law, and I think, how is it that if you take letter of the law to mean the law as it is stated, what it actually is literally referring to, I have to ask questions such as, what about the commandment against murder? You shall do no murder, the way Hebrew actually means, rather than you shall not kill. But you shall do no murder. So how do I keep the spirit of that law, that is the intent of the law, and yet not worry about the letter, you know, yet violated in the letter? How do you do that? In other words, if I'm not angry with my brother, I don't hate him in my heart, I love him, or my neighbor, then if there's need for me to kill him, I can go ahead and kill him. Is that what, you know, as long as I love him? You know, in other words, how do you separate these things out in some cases? For the case of adultery, well, I wasn't lusting. You know, the physical act of adultery didn't involve wrong thoughts and lustful thoughts and adulterous thoughts. How do you separate all that stuff? So when people talk about obeying the spirit or obeying the intent of the law, but not performing the letter, I'm not sure what exactly that means. However, there is such a thing as the letter and the spirit of the law. And I do think I understand what that means. I think I understand what the Apostle Paul is driving at in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He doesn't refer to that passage, but nevertheless, it does speak of the letter that kills and the spirit that gives life. In this case, he's not talking about the spirit of the law. He's talking about the Holy Spirit that gives life. But if we have time, we'll get over there and take a look at that. But first of all, I'd like to focus on a couple of things here. And here's the problem. We can begin to focus on the external features of the law and lose sight of or even distort the intent, or that is to say, the spirit of the law. We look at the externals, you might say the legalistic things, and it becomes a external legalistic religiosity. You're going through the motions, but the intent, the spirit, the purpose, the meaning is not really there. In other words, you have not internalized the law for what it is intended, as what God intended to say to you through that law. And that's the problem we get into, and that's exactly the problem that you find in among the scribes and the Pharisees in the time of Jesus. And not only them, but if you go back through the history of Israel, back to Isaiah the first chapter, for example. We're not going to turn there today, but you see the problem there was this externalized system of religiosity that had not been, the law had not been internalized. And you read what they were doing, you think, well, they sound like a pretty good bunch of people to me. Because here they are, they're going to the temple with their sacrifices, with their outstretched arms, calling upon God, crying out to Him for help in their time of distress, keeping His holy days and all of that. And even apparently, I think probably there's a reference in Isaiah to possibly the Day of Atonement. They come before Him with fasting and with their sacrifices and with prayers. And yet God says, I hate all that stuff. You think, what? He's the one who commanded it. Why would He hate it? Well, it's because it has not been internalized. It's external. And then he illustrates what the problem is when he says you've neglected your own widows and your orphans and all of that. In other words, if you had internalized the law and understood the spirit of the law, the meaning, the intent of the law, then you wouldn't be neglecting these very important things and then coming before me on the holy days with the outstretched arms and your sacrifices and calling upon me and think I'm going to hear you. That was the problem. That was the problem with the Pharisees as well. So if that's what this person means when he posted that comment, then I'm in agreement with it. Yeah, there is a problem there if you externalize the law and overlook the intended meaning. In fact, you can find cases among the Pharisees where they so externalized particular laws that they actually were breaking the intent of the law. Jesus points that out to them. Here, by your man-made traditions, in other words, traditions that had been attached to the law, probably originally in an effort to keep the law, and yet by their tradition, they end up breaking the law, breaking the intent of the law. So if that's what he means, then I'm in agreement with it. But let's look at Matthew 5 and look at some things here. I want to show you how even looking at these very clear statements of Jesus Christ in what is called the Sermon on the Mount, how you can still turn it into externalized religiosity and make it into a legalistic matter and actually come up with a list of commandments. You can read through this and come up with a list of commandments. You know, certain Jewish theologians in times past, certain rabbinical authorities came up with numbers of commandments. I think 613 was one number that was come up with, and others came up with different numbers. You just go through and read every line of Scripture in the Torah, and you see, well, this is a commandment here. You know, you don't put a stumbling block before the blind. You don't curse the deaf. That's two different commandments right there. And you keep going on and on and on, and after a while you get a whole long list of commandments, 600-plus commandments altogether. And even if you look at the Ten Commandments, you see there's more than ten there. If you break down each one, you see there's more than ten. But in any case, that's what some people do. And you end up with this legalistic system, an externalized system, and you're missing the point, the intent of the law itself. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus, in bringing out, because the problem here was the scribes and the Pharisees. In the background, he has this notion, these ideas of theirs in view when he says all of these things in Matthew 5 and also in chapter 6 and 7. But in chapter 5, he gives some examples after stating that he did not come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. We talked about that, I think it was the last time I was here, but or maybe the time before. But anyway, recently. Yeah, but he goes on to illustrate what he means here. In chapter 5 and verse 21, he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.'" Well, yeah, that's right there in the sixth commandment. "And whoever murders will be liable to judgment." You do find all that in the law. That's those of old. That was those of the people of old. Not only Moses, but other people have repeated it afterward. and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, now he's not contradicting that. He's just adding to it. He's explaining. He's expounding it. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother says raka. That means, in other words, that would be basically the equivalent of me calling someone an empty-headed moron. Whoever says you empty-headed moron to his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to Gehenna fire. So this is interesting. He says this. Now you can look at that. I think you see his meaning, don't you? You know, you could break that down, though. If you're one of these who wish, if you're a legalist who wishes to externalize everything and see everything in specific numbers of commandments, you can break that down and say, okay, we have some new rules here. New rules. The old rule says you shall not murder. But the new rules say this. You're not to be angry, number one. You're not to call someone empty-headed or insult him in that way, number two. And number three, you're not to say, you fool. So you write down all, be sure and write all that down. You got these three commandments because we're going to have to keep a list of commandments. But you know what he's saying, don't you? He's describing an attitude. He's describing anger, not only anger. Their scripture does say, be angry and sin not. We see Jesus himself expressing himself angrily. Anger itself is not the issue. What he's describing here is a spirit of hatred and of contempt, and it is that spirit that is behind the act of murder. That's what he's driving at. He's not giving a list of new commandments, but if I approach the scripture the way the Pharisees would approach it, then I see three new commandments here. It's not what he's saying. We're missing the point if we see that. So the intent of the commandment, you shall not murder, what is underneath it? Let me put it this way, the best way I think to put it. What's the overhead, the overarching beam or rafter upon which that commandment is suspended? Love your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's what it all comes down to. And you know, it's not hard to figure that out. Believe it or not, some of the ancient scribes figured all that out. Not hard at all. So that's what he's driving at. Now here's another one in chapter 5 and verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now again, as I said earlier, how can you separate those two? Well, I understand how you can have the lust without the actual physical act, but how can you have the actual physical act of adultery without what precedes it there that he describes as lust in his heart? I don't see how that's possible. And really, when it comes down to it, he's not adding anything new to the law, is he? If you think about it, the law does say you shall not commit adultery. But guess what else it says? The same table or tablets of stone. You shall not covet. You know what that means? You shall not covet. It means lust for anything that is your neighbor's. So the law itself says exactly what Jesus here is emphasizing. But again, Jesus is dealing with people who have externalized the law, making it a matter of externalized religiosity, and people who are legalists. Now, I'd like to go back to the law itself and read through some of the statements, some of the commandments in Leviticus 19, and see how this works and see what the real intent is. And I think all of us will be able to see it very clearly. It's kind of spelled out in the law. If you just approach it with the right spirit, looking for the intent, the underlying meaning, rather than looking for it as a list of commandments that you can add to your list, and so you can go over and make sure, you know, check yourself and make sure you're doing all these things. Rather, you look for the intent, what is underlying it. And as we read some of these statements, I'm not going to make any effort at all to read them all, but as I read some of these statements, realize that what he's dealing with are situations. He's talking about situations. He's talking about things that people would encounter, especially people living then, would encounter some things on a day-to-day basis, some things from time to time throughout their lives. But these were the things, the kinds of things that people would expect to run into in situations they would find themselves in over time. Now, it does, obviously does not address every single situation. So the question is, do you need a commandment for every situation? The legalist would say, oh, yeah, we need another one for that. He doesn't have anything in there about that, so you got to come up with another commandment. No, you can understand what God's will is in a situation that is not specifically named by looking at the other situations and seeing what the intent of it is. That's the spirit. We're getting to the spirit of the law. And the law, therefore, must be, and this is the main point, must be, rather than left on tablets of stone, must be internalized. Internalized. And you cannot do that if you don't recognize the intent or the spiritual intent of the law. So in chapter 18, of course, you see all these sins that are described, things that were being done in the land of Canaan before Israel got there. And God says, because of these abominations that are being committed, he talks about adultery, he talks about homosexual behavior, bestiality, all kinds of incest, sacrificing children to Moloch, all kinds of terrible things. And he says, because of these things, the land, I drive them out. They have defiled the land, and so I drive them out. So that means that these things were an abomination before Israel ever got there. They applied to Gentiles, not just the people of Israel. So he drives them out, and he's warning Israel not to take up such practices because he will also vomit them out of the land if they do. And so then you go on in chapter 19, and it begins, says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. That means you're to be separate. You're to separate yourself from the nations and from their practices because I'm separate. In other words, your separateness is to be based on what I am and what I reveal to you, because what I reveal to you as far as your behavior is concerned is a reflection of what my nature is. It says, every one of you shall revere his father and his mother and shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourself any gods or cast metal. I am the Lord your God. He keeps emphasizing, I am Yahweh. I am your God, not these other these idols, not the gods of the nations. You follow my commandments, not their customs. Do not turn to idols to make yourself any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God when you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings. Now, one could say, well, wait a minute right there. You see, that doesn't apply to us because it's about peace offerings and we don't offer sacrifices like that anymore. But actually, this does apply. The underlying meaning here does apply to us. We may not offer sacrifices, animal sacrifices, but it says you shall offer it that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, or on the day after, and anything left over until the third day shall be burned up with fire. If it is eaten on the third day, it is tainted. It will not be accepted. So the point is that God, even in the sacrificial offerings, has to be set apart, kept set apart. That's what holy means. He's set apart. You don't. The meat of the sacrifice has to be treated a certain way, eaten within a specific time. You have all kinds of rules regarding sacrifices, and they have to be kept in those certain ways. Otherwise, it becomes just a kind of a free-for-all, doesn't it? And God is no longer kept separate, and he becomes one of many gods in that particular environment. And then he goes on. Let's skip on down to verse 9. It says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. Now, I could ask, how many farmers do we have in here? Sort of. We have a sort of. A gardener. You have several people who have a garden. Well, are you obeying this law when you raise your garden? You ever raise any corn in your garden, for example? Do you leave some for the strangers that may be passing through and the poor people? What's the intent? You do, okay. So you don't gather in everything, you leave some. You know, I'd probably be better off if just let them have it all through the season. You know, bring them some tomatoes. But anyway, you understand, see, the legalist would look at this and say, well, you've got to do that. Doesn't matter which culture, which age you're living in. Doesn't matter if it's the present, whatever system you live under. This is what you have to do. But what is the intent here? It says, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. So in those days they had travelers coming through, and if they needed something to eat, they'd pick it up and eat it, or they'd gather it. It's left there for that purpose, or for the poor. But of course they didn't come with their baskets. They were eating along the way. So this, and what is the point here, though? What do you think the underlying point is of all of this? Is this just something we can look at as an external thing, a commandment we have to obey? So if you raise anything, you got to leave a certain amount on the corners and all of that. Or is there an underlying meaning that applies to many more things in life? I say the latter, but we'll get to that. It says, you shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. Are all these things destructive behaviors? What do they do to the relationships? They don't build them up, do they? What do they do? You know what they do. You've seen it happen, haven't you? All of us have at one point or another in our lives. We've seen these things happen. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of the of your God. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. You see, I could go down the list here and say, okay, let's put this as another commandment. Here's another commandment there. Oh, there's another one. Each one of these is a commandment all by itself. And yet when you get to the end of the list of all the things he goes through here in chapter 19 and elsewhere, and you'll still come up with situations that are not covered. You say, oh, what are we going to do with that? So that's not the approach you take to the law. You don't swear by my name falsely. You know, why? If you swear by his name falsely, what are you doing to his name? What is the message you're sending to the people who discover that you've made an oath and now you're lying? What is the name of the God in whom you have sworn, or by whom you have sworn? It's to drag his name through the mud, essentially, isn't it? You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. Now, I could ask, who is my neighbor now? We'll get into that a little later if we have time. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. Now, here we go. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. How many of you are employers? Does this commandment not command you to pay your employees on a daily basis? No, it doesn't. It presupposes that the people of that day were being paid on a daily basis. But if this commandment were given today, it would say, whether you're paid by the week or every 2 weeks or monthly or whatever the case is, this is not a commandment concerning how often you have to pay your servant. It's just a commandment saying that you don't hold back what you owe him for the work he's done. That's the meaning of it. That's the intent. I think we can all see that. It says, you shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. There's two commandments right there concerning the deaf and the blind. But you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. So those two commandments concerning the deaf and the blind. Well, fortunately, my neighbors have other handicaps, and I can go ahead and mistreat them accordingly. No. Even though those other disabilities are not named here, still, these two commandments tell me how I'm to deal with my neighbor, don't they? And I'm not to do anything to take advantage of their weakness or their disability or whatever it may be that I could take advantage of. You shall not do injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. In other words, what is right? You don't look and say, well, how much money does God have will benefit me? You don't look at the poor and say, well, I feel sorry for him. I know he's guilty, but he's had a rough time in life. No, you just look at the facts. You look at the facts and you judge impartially. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people and shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. So he goes on and on with this, and yet he still doesn't cover all of life's situations. But he covers enough to show you how you are to deal with your neighbor. Just read this other section here. It says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. Now, wait a minute. That goes a little bit beyond a specific occasion where some transaction is taking place or a situation involving you and your neighbor. It says you don't hate him in your heart. That's something you can't even enforce. It involves what's going on in the heart. And what was Jesus saying now? When he said, you have heard that those of old said you shall do no murder, but I say to you, he's saying this right here. The same thing right here. You shall not hate your brother or your neighbor in your heart. Because that's the spirit of murder. So how is it now that Jesus somehow introduced a new law? I'm not saying that this fellow says he did, but some folks do say that. They say, well, there's a new covenant law now, and Jesus did away with ill. No, he's expounding the law, the true intent and meaning of the law in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. That's exactly what he's doing. He goes on to say, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance. Wait a minute. What about that old eye for an eye, tooth for tooth law? What are you going to do with that? Well, you see, that law is not about vengeance. Jesus addressed it in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, you have heard those of old said an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, but I say to you. You know, and he gives something that you might think that he's contradicting that law, introducing something new and overturning that old law. He is not. That's not what he's doing at all. He's saying this right here. You don't seek vengeance. That's different from the eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth law, because that law does not tell you as an individual that if your neighbor knocks your tooth out, that you can go over and knock his out. That law is, first of all, directed to the judges, and the judges are to administer punishment that is in agreement with, that is consistent with the crime. In other words, he knocks a tooth out, you don't cut his head off for it. You don't hang him for it. You knock his tooth out. The judges would incur, put on a penalty that would be consistent with that particular crime. That's what is meant by the law for the eye for eye, tooth for tooth law. But this right here says you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with him. You shall not take vengeance. You shall not take vengeance. That's what Jesus was saying. The eye for eye, tooth for tooth law does not give you the right to personal vengeance. And this is what the law here is saying. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's that old Levitical law right there, Old Testament law. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now you see everything he has said so far, everything concerning the neighbor, the situations you might get into involving another human being, the people who live in your community, the people elsewhere, the people traveling through, whoever it may be. Here it is. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That sums it up. You know, you could just read the Torah, study the Torah yourself, even if you didn't have the benefit of Jesus expounding on it. You didn't have the New Testament, in other words. And you could read it, and you could begin to see that, couldn't you? If you had a heart of obedience, if your heart was attuned to the things of God. Now, if you're a rebellious person, you wouldn't see it. You'd see this as a list of commandments, and you'd pick out the ones that seem kind of strange to you because you live in a very different world, a very different culture, and you'd pick on those, and you'd say, boy, this is crazy laws here. So you won't obey this, why aren't you obeying that one? That's the way people do it. Well, that comes from a heart of disobedience, not of one of obedience, not of one of faith. So there you have it. We could go on and on with this, and you see this emphasized over and over. But in any case, that's what the old Levitical law should teach us. That there is a great overarching or rafter overhead. And it could be summarized in one word. One four-letter word. Love. And I'm not talking about some warm, fuzzy feeling. Something like that. That's not the kind of love I'm talking about. I'm talking about it's a genuine concern and care for your neighbor, for others, first of all, for God. Now, Jesus said, we all know that Jesus said when he was asked, so what's the great commandment in the law, the greatest commandment? He said, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your might, all your soul, and all your strength. Love him with everything you have. And then he said, a second one is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, you know what he's actually saying there when he says the second one is like unto it. He says, on these two commandments hang the entire law and the prophets. What he's saying there is that there is one law of love. You love God with all your being and your neighbor as yourself. But loving your neighbor as yourself is part of loving God with your whole being. If you don't love your neighbor, then you don't love God. Isn't that what we read in the New Testament? Didn't John say it? If you don't love God, you don't love your neighbor. If you say, I love God but not my neighbor, Because God expects you to love your neighbor, and you're not doing what he expects, what he commands, what he wants of you, then how can you say you love God? So those two commandments, they're joined together. You can't really separate. One law of love. Those are two aspects of one law of love. Now, with that in mind, I'd like to go over to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Where Jesus has an encounter with a lawyer. That can be a good thing or a bad thing. Depends on whether it's the prosecutor or the defense. But in any case, this is a lawyer. This is an expert in the law. And this is a very well-known story, the story of the Good Samaritan. But I want you to look at some details here that we might overlook. We think of the Good Samaritan. Everybody ought to be like the Good Samaritan, giving to the poor, helping the downcast, et cetera, et cetera. And all that's true. But there's a little bit more to the story here. In verse 25, it says, And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, Jesus, to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. This is the lawyer talking here, as I understand it. So he understands that. He gets that. When it says lawyer, probably a Pharisee, an expert in the law. But he understands that. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Because Jesus, of course, understands that this is the intent of the law. You love God with all your heart, all your being. You love your neighbor as yourself. You do this, then you have internalized the law. But he, meaning the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, there's something else going on here. It's interesting the way he puts it. Interesting the question he asks. Keep in mind, love your neighbor as yourself. You know, to us, I think that's as clear as it could be. And you do not exclude anybody when you read neighbor, do you? You're not thinking, oh, only people that will live within 1,000 feet of my home. You don't think in those terms, do you? You don't think only people who are at least kin to me as third cousins. No. You don't define neighbor that way, do you? Not at all. Now, you understand that. But if you were of a legalistic mindset, if you were the kind of person, as many of the Pharisees were, and you saw the law in terms of regulations, you saw the law in terms of some kind of externalized religiosity, looking at it that way, then you would find some loopholes, perhaps. And that's what this lawyer did. The lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" You see, in other words, there's ought to be a loophole here, because there are some people I don't like. Some people that I don't want to consider my neighbor, and I don't love as myself. I can kind of understand that. I understand that. Have you ever had neighbors you didn't really like? Nobody in here has ever had a neighbor you didn't like, did you? Well, I'll admit, I have. Not many, but once in a while one comes along that they kind of rub you the wrong way, and you can't really say you like them. You know, there's one I think of. I certainly don't hate him. Don't hate him. Don't want anything bad to befall him. Don't want his children to be without a father. You know, nothing like that. Don't think in those terms. But you know, it's not like there's a great warm fuzzy feeling that wells up inside when I see him out in his yard. I don't get that Forrest Gump jumping off a boat waving as he sees Lieutenant Dan kind of feeling. You know, it's just not there, if you understand what I mean. However, so does that mean I don't love my neighbor? Well, I'll put it this way. I've said this before, but if I saw him clutching his chest and dropping to the ground, I would call 911 immediately, and I'd rush over and do what I could to keep him alive. I mean, even if it involved mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, which is, that's an Elm Street type of nightmare right there, but nevertheless, I'd do whatever it took. So do I love my neighbor? I think I do. It's just that I don't have these emotions that I do have when I'm around other people like all of you. You know, I don't have this this emotional attachment or connection there like I do with other people. And so, yeah, I think I do love him in that sense. But nevertheless, we're not talking emotion here. But this guy here, apparently I don't think he's just a parent. I think he's clear. It says he's trying to justify himself, wants to know who his neighbor is. I love the story because I love the way Jesus turns the question around. Look what happens here. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." Oh, he didn't want to take time to bother with this guy. Maybe he was getting on down to the temple, and he didn't want to defile himself and all that. Whatever the case may be. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. So these are people kind of looked up to in that community, religious leaders. But a Samaritan, you know what Samaritans were like to the Jewish people. You know how they thought about Samaritans, don't you? Get the idea. They were worse than regular Gentiles. You know, there's a lot of this kind of bias toward non-Jews, among some of the Jews at least. You had the uncircumcised looked upon as unclean. They didn't. They limited their association with them. You had Greeks, Romans all over the place, but yet there had to be some interaction and association, but yet it was limited. And the Samaritans, oh, that's the lowest of all in the eyes of many Jews. So Jesus, it's interesting, he uses the story, he mentions a Samaritan. After a priest and after a Levite come along, don't do anything to help the guy, here comes this Samaritan. As he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him out on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Wow, that's quite a help there. I mean, that's a guy who really does show compassion. And this apparently was a stranger. "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor?" Remember the question, "Who is my neighbor?" "Which of these three proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" Well, does anybody have to scratch their head and figure that one out? And nobody had to scratch their head and figure that one out here either. It says, he said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, this is the lawyer, said to the lawyer, you go and do likewise. Now notice how he turns the question around. The question, rather than who is my neighbor, now becomes, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And then what is the answer? What does he do? He doesn't give you a list of things to say who your neighbor is. This is how you can know who your neighbor is. He says, you go and be a neighbor. So what would Jesus think about limiting the neighbor to your neighbor to your circle of friends or people who live in your community or people who are connected and related to you in some way and not to everybody else? He would say, no, everybody else is your neighbor. So when he says love your neighbor as yourself, that means everybody else. Nobody's excluded. And that is the underlying spirit of the law. If you get those two things, if you get the main ones right, everything else will fall in place. But you know, the reason that so many people have questions like this and have objections to things anytime we speak on the law, they have objections the way they do, and they want to somehow say, well, the letter of the law is not important, it's obeying the law in spirit or in its intent. That's what's important, and the Holy Spirit does that. Well, you go down the list of commandments and ask any person like that which one of these do you have particularly in mind? Or I could go take that you down the list. Is it having no other gods before the true God? No. No. What about idolatry? Is it okay to go out and bow down to, go to the idol's temple, bow down before the idols and all of that, as long as you're thinking about the true God? No, I don't think so. What about bearing his name in vain? That's what it really means, to take his name in vain, not just cussing. It's a... You know, if you bear the name of God, you're taking his name, you're claiming him as your God, and then you're behaving in a fashion that is inconsistent with your God's word, then that's bearing his name in vain. Who would disagree with that one? What about honoring your parents? You're going down the list. Everybody's against murder, in spirit or in actual fact. Adultery, the whole thing. There's one commandment that kind of stands out and needs to be revised in order to separate the spirit from the letter. You know which one that is, don't you? The fourth one. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Well, you separate the... Well, you know, we worship God every day. You've heard that. I'm not going into that topic today, but I'm just saying that's what it comes down to. It's a way of figuring out how you can work around that particular commandment. But I'd like to go on now if there's any little bit of time remaining, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He doesn't mention this, the writer here, the one who posted the comments, doesn't mention this chapter, but it does talk about the letter and the spirit. And I'd like to break right into the context so we can move this through this quickly before we close. It says, I'll just break in with verse 4. It says, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient. Paul is talking about himself and others who minister with him. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. So he credits God with everything, all the successes in his ministry. He gives God the credit, who has made us competent to be the ministers of a new covenant. Now here's the terminology, and sometimes this is misunderstood. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now what on earth does that mean? The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Well, what it means is simply this. The written law we're talking about, as we're going to see, we're talking about the particularly the tablets of stone. the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, that written law by itself gives no power to obey. You already know that, don't you? If by itself, just standing there, tablets of stone, it does not give anyone the power to obey. The fact it's written on tablets of stone kind of says something. But it stands there with its commandments. It stands there as a witness against those who violate the commandments. Okay? So the gospel, but also I want you to understand something here. Although let me go ahead and read the next line or two, and then I'll explain that. He says, now if the ministry of death, now get what he says, the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? What's he talking about? He's referring to, and we're not going to turn there, but Exodus 34, remember when Moses went back into the mountain after he broke the first table of stone, he went back into the mountain, and he came back, he was in the presence of God there, and he came back, and he didn't realize it, but his face was shining. That was the glory that he's referring to here. And that carved on letters of stone, that's talking about the tablets he was carrying with him. This is God's commandments. That's not something Moses made up. That came from God. So if the ministry, and he refers to this situation here as the ministry of death. Now my question is, why would he say that? The ministry of death. And it's related to these commandments that are on the stone and the shining of Moses' face. It says the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, because of it shone so brightly, which was being brought to an end. In other words, it was fading out. And Paul is seeing this as a symbol of the fading away of the Sinaitic covenant, but of something new, something that will replace it, as it were, or renew it, if you want to put it that way. It was being brought to an end. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Now, when he says ministry of the Spirit, he's not, again, as I mentioned early in the sermon, he's not talking about the Spirit of the law here. He's talking about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. And you'll see what the Spirit has to do with this situation as you read on. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory, and he's saying that what Moses coming with the, he's envisioning Moses coming down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments, with the tables of stone, and his face shining. In other words, that situation involved glory, the shining of Moses' face. That was the glory of God being reflected in the face of Moses. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all. In other words, compared to the glory of this new covenant that we have been called to preach, compared to the glory now that Christ has introduced, the glory back then fades into what appears to be nothing. Okay? Because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much, in other words, what would eventually be brought to an end through Christ, it came, when it came with glory, the shining of Moses' face. Much more will what is permanent have glory. That was temporary. What we're preaching is permanent. Think of the greater glory. Now that you have the picture, again, I emphasize the law, the written law, when he says the letter kills, what he means is the written law by itself, without the Spirit of God, but by itself, simply stands there as a witness against sinners. And guess who sinners are? None are righteous, not one. That would be us, wouldn't it? In of and by ourselves, we all become sinners over the process that we're sinners. And so the law stands there as a witness against us. That's why Paul uses this expression, ministry of death. Now, he did not say that there were no people living in the time of Moses and thereafter who were ever, or none of those people would be in the kingdom of God, and none of them had the Spirit of God. If that were the case, how are we going to explain Hebrews, the 10th chapter? We've got to jump through some major theological hoops and philosophical hoops in order to explain our way around that one. And what about the statement of Jesus when he said people will come from east and west and sit at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out, meaning the Jews of his day, cast out, specifically the scribes and Pharisees. What's Abraham going to be doing in the kingdom? You understand what I'm saying here. So to say that everything before Christ was a ministry of death, and that's all that ever came of the way God dealt with men before Christ, resulted. No, that's not what he's saying here. What he is saying is the law. The reason he connects that, the Ten Commandments, with the ministry of death, is that it stands as a witness against law breakers. In other words, this tells you why you need a Savior. It doesn't assist you all that much if you are a lawbreaker. If you're a lawless one, it doesn't assist you in keeping the commandments, does it? Now, with that in mind, I want you to notice what Paul says about the gospel that he preaches. He's not speaking in dispensational terms here. He's not. Understand that. He's talking about how people relate to what God has revealed. In olden times, those who were obedient reaped the benefits. Those who were obedient were God's people. Those who were disobeyed, the law stood there condemning them for their disobedience. What about the gospel that Paul preached? Well, look at what he says back in chapter 2. Breaking into the thought, verse 14, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us, meaning the apostles and Paul's assistants, through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. In other words, that's the way he describes the gospel that he preaches, the good news of Jesus Christ and of his kingdom. Spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma, because of our preaching, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Now get this, what he says about his own gospel. To one, a fragrance from death to death. Wow. That group of those who are perishing, that's what it is. That's what the gospel is to them. It is a ministry of death. It is, as he calls it here, a fragrance from death to death, according to this translation. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. You see what he's saying here? It's not about dispensation. It's about how these two different groups of people relate to the message, whether the message preached in olden times through Moses or whether the message preached now through the Apostle Paul and others. To the rebellious, to the godless, the gospel itself stands as a condemnation against them. It has the smell of death, in other words. But to the obedient, to those who conform to it, to the repentant, the godly, it has the fragrance of life. And the same is true with the message, the gospel, the good news preached by Moses, because actually what Moses preached, what was preached in olden times, contained within it, even though it wasn't spelled out as clearly as it would be once Christ came, contained within it the good news of Christ, of the salvation that's in him. Those who responded to that message in that time, they reaped the benefits of it. To them, it was life. To the others, it was death. That's why the writer of the book of Hebrews, in talking about the new covenant, talking about the old covenant, he said, finding fault with it. So wait a minute, what's wrong with the covenant? God is the one who authored it. Wasn't something Moses made up. God authored that covenant. So what was at fault there? And he goes on to say, for finding fault with them. The problem was with them. It was not the terms of the covenant. It was with them. And the same is true with the gospel that's now preached. The problem is with the people who hear it and yet reject it. Or the people who accept it and then later reject it. That becomes a problem. But this is what Paul goes on to say here, because he says, we'll just read right on through verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. There's the problem. Their minds were hardened. It wasn't the terms of the covenant. Wasn't the commandments of God. It was there. The problem was with them. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, when they read the scriptures containing all the things that he's describing here, that same veil remains unlifted. Why? Because their hearts are still hardened. Because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. So he has his own experience in mind. He goes into the synagogue, he preaches the gospel, and there are some in the synagogue who have the veil over their eyes, and yet when they hear the message of Christ, they respond to it, the veil is removed, and now they begin to see what they hadn't seen before. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. In other words, it frees you from the veil that blinds you. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, obviously a greater glory than was reflected in the face of Moses, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So when he says the Spirit, so what he's talking about here when he's contrasting the letter and the Spirit, he's saying the letter kills, in other words, the commandments of themselves, by themselves, pronounce the death sentence upon those who break the commandments. It's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And what is that? That's the presence of God Himself in your life, working in you. The Spirit gives life. And that brings with it a much greater glory than what was seen in the face of Moses. But you know, the thing here, of it here is that those same commandments, those commandments that we read about back there, placed on tablets of stone, those are the very commandments that the Spirit has written on the hearts of believers. The commandments of God. And in the book of Revelation, the people of God there are described as those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, the comment goes on and on. He goes into other things. He goes into clean and unclean meats and all of that. I'll have to save that for another time. I'm not going to address it here today. And also, he goes on to say some things, apparently thinking that he's attempting to correct our view, when in fact, if I read him correctly, he's saying the same things that I just explained to you. So I think sometimes people hear things and they assume things. And I will mention this before I close. He does mention in here Armstrongites and other Armstrong churches, or Armstrongite churches. Well, I think that's the problem, because he's heard things, and then when he hears a message like the one I gave, he reads certain ideas into it, things that I never intended to say. And furthermore, I'd like to clarify something. I am not an Armstrongite. I'm not an Armstrongite, and I don't see this as an Armstrongite church. We're followers of Jesus Christ, not of any man. I don't go and pore over the writings of Herbert W. Armstrong. I go to this book here. This is the Word of God. And I study it because I know who the God who inspired it is. So, you know, I don't like these labels like that. But sometimes people will attach a label, and that then automatically attaches certain ideas that people have about the label. And the truth is, I'll just say this, I keep trying to wind down here, but the truth is, I left the Worldwide Church of God because of things Herbert Armstrong was teaching. Some things he had adopted, he believed, primacy of Peter being one of them. And he was just began teaching that to bolster his own claim of authority. I rejected it because it's unbiblical. I'd say that disqualifies me as an Armstrongite. And there came a time, a good many years ago, when I made a list of things that I agreed with that the Worldwide Church of God taught. I had a list, a pretty good list there of things that I agree with, I think are biblical. And then on the other side of the page, I had a list of things that I did not agree with. Let me have you guess which was the longer list. It was the one on the other side. Because all kinds of things had been taught, had been stated, that were simply not provable from Scripture. So I think you're of the same mind, and that disqualifies us from having a particular name or tag placed upon us. We're followers of Jesus Christ. We recognize that this is His Word, and we look to it as the source, as the source of our information, of the source of truth, knowing that it is in fact inspired of God, and so we believe it. Someone else disagrees with it. Well, all I would say was keep studying the Word. Keep your nose in the book. And maybe eventually we'll come to terms and begin to see some things together that we haven't seen before.